Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Read verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting with verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Well, let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of the Word this morning. Lord, we do pray this morning for Your Spirit. I do especially pray for Your ministry to my own mind and heart, that I would do exactly what this Word says to do, what this passage says to do, that I would speak the truth, but I would speak it in love. Lord, I pray that I would not abandon one or the other, one for the sake of the other. And I pray, Lord, as I even open up that text and what it really means to speak the truth in love, I pray, Lord, that You'd give us all wisdom and understanding. Lord, I pray Your Spirit be making application that would go far beyond even what I say here this morning. That our hearts would be enriched, our minds would be instructed, our wills would be inclined to obey You. And Lord, may indeed this message result in us having greater measure of maturity in Christ. And we ask it in Your holy name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us, you know that we're working our way through the four major passages in the New Testament that deal with the issue of spiritual gifts. And we've started with this passage, Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, a crucial text of Scripture concerning spiritual gifts. And regrettably, we've been away from this series for several weeks, with me being gone on a vacation and then being sick. And then last week, some issues. But that's all in God's providence. We trust that He knows what He's doing, is in control of these things. But as we've looked at this text, just to remind you of what we've seen, we've seen that this passage on spiritual gifts or on ministry really provides us with a large portion of the blueprint that Christ has for what He wants His church to be, how He wants His church to function. And that is significant because as we're entering into another generation as a church, second generation life, we're being forced, I think it's a good thing, to answer this question. What kind of church is Grace Emmanuel going to be? How are we going to do church? How are we going to do ministry? And this passage on spiritual gifts is so important because it reveals to us, to a large degree, what Christ wants the church to be in the next generation. His blueprint. We've considered how that relates to the role of the pastor, particularly how the role of the pastor relates to the ministry of the church and spiritual gifts. And then it also reveals the role of doctrine in the church. In particular, this passage teaches us the delicate relationship between doctrine and ministry. Doctrine not being a bad word or something to be afraid of, simply meaning teaching, what the Scripture teaches concerning the Christian faith, concerning all matters that it reveals to us. And we've seen from a careful study of this text that the purpose of ministry is to bring the body of Christ to the unity of the faith, to a unified understanding and make sure you get this, and application of every truth of the Christian faith. For it is sound doctrine, understood and applied, that brings about the life-transforming knowledge of the Son of God, and it brings forth spiritual maturity in the body of Christ. Furthermore, we've seen from this passage that every member of Christ's church has the responsibility to bring this about in the body. Every member, not just the pastor teacher, but every member of the body of Christ has the responsibility to help bring this body to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and to spiritual maturity. Verse 15 makes that clear, that every member is to be engaged in this process by speaking the truth in love. And because when you say something like, as radical as, the purpose of ministry is to bring about doctrinal unity in the church, you know you're going to get some reactions, and that's normal. That's not a bad thing. A need for clarification and balance. And so I determined it would be the better part of wisdom in response to that to come back and to look at this in a little more detail so that we don't go off to the right hand or to the left. And I remind you that this is not a side trail off the main road of talking about spiritual gifts, because one of the major areas of focus, one of the major teachings of this passage is that Christ Jesus has gifted every member of his body to do what verse 15 calls us to do, namely to speak the truth in love, to help the body of Christ grow up into him. Now we're almost done with this passage, I promise. This, Lord willing, will be done with the passage next Lord's Day. In these last two messages, I want us to examine very carefully, under the microscope, what it means to speak the truth in love. Two messages on this one phrase. Yes, normally, though I may go slowly, I do not normally spend two messages just on one phrase. I don't think I could be justly accused of that, but I can be accused of it this time. I feel it's necessary in this case. In fact, I would rather run the risk of belaboring the point than to underpreach this. And that is because this is such a balanced statement in Scripture. Think of the balanced statement this is. Speak the truth in love. Don't you think it's important that we be balanced with truth and love? A church can go to one of two extremes. Either it's a church that's truth, truth, truth at the expense of love, or a church can go off to the other side, can go off into the other ditch on the side of the road of love at the expense of truth. Truth with no love is toxic to the body of Christ. But yet love with no truth is not really love at all. It is unprincipled sentiment, or at least that's where it leads. And here's just the reality. Due to our own backgrounds and personal experience, I would think it's safe to say that probably each one of us, or at least most of us, we have the tendency to err to one of these two extremes. Depending upon our experience, our church experience, if you've had an experience in home or a church where you were force-fed truth like castor oil, then you might major on love and have a tendency to major on love at the expense of truth. But if you've come out of a context where it was unprincipled sentiment at the expense of truth, and you've come to realize that truth is important, doctrine is important for the church, sound or healthy doctrine is important for spiritual well-being, then you can end up going off to the other extreme of truth at the expense of love. And so I think it's important that we look at this closely so that we understand the delicate relationship between truth and love. And brethren, just like we are not to choose and we are not forced to choose between doctrine and ministry, neither are we forced to choose between truth and love. Anytime that we err to one of these two extremes, it's not the fault of truth, neither is it the fault of love. The imbalance always resides in here, right? It always resides in our hearts. And just like we wouldn't say, well, you know, truth and knowledge puffs up, which it can when it's mixed with remaining sin. And we wouldn't, therefore, we shouldn't say, well, we shouldn't preach truth because of that. We've got to be careful with truth. Because, brethren, we can err on the other side and get proud about being loving. But we don't preach doctrine here. We're all about love. Well, would you then consider it wise to no longer preach love because love might be used as a means of pride? No. Brethren, it's a matter of balance. That's the key. And that's why we have to spend time this morning opening this up. And I want to open this up under two headings. Very simple. The first one this morning, what is it to speak the truth? The second question next Lord's Day, what is it to speak the truth in love? In love. And remember, everything I say today will be qualified next week. They always make you hang and going, wow, and you have to go home and go, where's he going with that? Oh, no. And then you come back and go, oh, does that mean? Oh, but it's fun. What is it to speak the truth? You know I'm messing with you. What is it to speak the truth? Well, in the original text, that little phrase, speaking the truth, is one word. It's a participle. It's the verbal form of a noun that can be translated truth and or true. And it's used many times in the New Testament. You could translate it this way, being truthful or being honest in love. Now, why do I point that out? Well, not to show my knowledge of the Greek language. It's important that we understand that because Paul doesn't actually say speaking the truth. Now, there's no doubt that the idea of verbal communication is implied in the text because it's usually by verbal communication that we do what verse 15 is calling us to do, unless you give sticky notes or send emails or Facebook. So verbal communication is implied, but it appears that Paul is not so much focusing upon the method of fulfilling the duty of verse 15, namely verbal communication. Rather, he is focusing upon the virtue that we must have and exercise in the body of Christ in order to bring the body of Christ to maturity, the virtue of being truthful or honest with one another. Being honest, being truthful with one another that we may grow up into Him. Now, obviously, in the context, he's not just talking about being truthful in general. Make sure you don't tell lies to one another about your age, your weight, and your salary. It's in the context of bringing the church to the unity of the faith that it might grow up into Christ. Now, what does the virtue of honesty have to do with bringing the body of Christ to maturity? What's the relationship between honesty and bringing the church to the unity of the faith? Well, as I wrestled with that, I found verse 14 to be the clue. I believe it provides the clue. Paul is emphasizing honesty here because he's making a contrast with how false doctrine or error is promoted. False teachers promote their false doctrine by means of deception, by means of dishonesty. Look back at verse 14. It's the clue. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Now, I was going to take some time to open up those three terms. I decided for time's sake, I had other things I needed to say in the sermon. So I'm not going to do that. You can just look on the surface of verse 14 and tell that trickery, craftiness, and deceitful scheming have to do with deception. Okay? Deception or dishonesty. How do false teachers promote error? Through, by means of dishonesty. So as soon as Paul says that in verse 14, he then goes on in verse 15 and says that in contrast, the members of the body of Christ are to be honest with one another. So being honest with one another is in contrast to the false teachers who are dishonest. By means of dishonesty, they promote error. By means of being honest and truthful with one another, we are to promote sound doctrine that brings about maturity in the body. Brethren, verse 15 sets forth a very important principle that we must make sure we grasp. Sound doctrine which brings maturity to the body of Christ only survives and thrives in an environment of honesty. If there's a virtue that we need for sound doctrine to survive that will make the people of God healthy, which is the idea of sound doctrine, it's wholesome, it's healthy, there must be an environment of honesty. Why? Well, in order to answer that question, I want us to consider two things about this honesty. First, the nature of this honesty and the need for this honesty. The nature of this honesty, or what this honesty is like. What is this honesty? Well, again, as I wrestled with the text, I found verse 14 to be the clue. This honesty is to be open and transparent about the entirety of the Christian faith. It is to be open and transparent about the entirety of the Christian faith. Again, verse 14 is the clue. Let's think about the deceptive methods of false teachers for a minute. Have you ever wondered why false teachers, and let's just think particularly of the brand that has the label of Christian on it. Have you ever wondered why false teachers can gain such huge followings of people? Have you ever been just totally mesmerized by the crowds that they can draw and the congregations that they can amass? And you wondered, how in the world does that happen? Well, Scripture is pretty plain about how that happens. In 2 Timothy 4, we're given a text that explains why and reveals why their deceptive methods are so powerful and why they have such an effect upon the minds of people. In 2 Timothy 4, we find that solemn charge to Timothy to preach the word. Verse 2, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. False teachers have such an effect upon people because they tell them exactly what they want to hear. And they don't tell them what they don't want to hear. Now, sometimes, especially the false teacher that is of the Christian label, sometimes in order to do that, they will deny, modify, or just leave out of their message the aspects of the Christian faith that are unpopular in that generation. Things that are not widely accepted as truth. When you boil it all down, the reason it's not widely accepted as truth is because people in that generation do not want it to be true. Particularly those doctrines of the faith that run most contrary to the sinful desires of that generation and bring them to light. It is that kind of false teacher that poses the most serious threat. The one who may say many things that are absolutely on the mark. But he denies, modifies, or leaves out of his teaching those aspects of the faith that are difficult, hard to accept, and that are unpopular, and what those things may be can vary and can change from one generation to another. Martin Lloyd-Jones said upon one occasion that a false prophet can be identified not so much by what he says only, but by what he doesn't say, what he leaves out, what he never says. Brethren, for us to be honest in the body of Christ,
to bring it to maturity, we must be the exact opposite and we must do the exact opposite. You see, honesty is more than just being verbally accurate. I could tell you 100 things that are true about myself and leave out relevant information, and it would be a just charge to call me a liar. Not because I said something that was untrue, but because I left some stuff out. Honesty, brethren, is to be open and transparent. It is to bring everything and put it out on the table in the plain, in the light, in plain sight for everyone to see. There is no intentional withholding of relevant information. And for us to be honest with one another in the body of Christ is to be open and transparent with one another about the entirety of the Christian faith. Bringing every bit of it to light, the pleasant and the unpleasant. Now, the whole purpose of coming back to deal with this was to help us to know how this applies in a very practical way. So let me take a few moments to put some flesh on the bones here. I don't want to leave this in the stratosphere of the theoretical. Okay, it's to be open and honest with one another about the entirety of the Christian faith. Okay, meet us where we are as we're interacting as individual members of the body of Christ and trying to help one another grow. Well, remember that bringing the body of Christ to the unity of the faith is much more than helping one another have a clear understanding of the faith. Understanding's foundational. You can't believe something you don't know and understand. You can't live something out that you don't first intellectually and mentally grasp. There's a place to help one another understand the faith better, but it can't stop there. This passage is as much about helping one another apply the truth of Scripture, apply the faith, as it is to help one another understand the faith. Verse 4:15 says that we are to do this to help one another grow. This is an application of truth to one another in order that we might grow. And truth that is left unapplied is worthless and does not bring about one bit of growth in the body. This honesty, brethren, where I'm going with this is this. This honesty and openness, this transparency, includes applying the faith to one another's lives. Speaking the truth to one another that we might grow up would include duties that are set forth in texts like Hebrews 3:13. But encourage or exhort one another day after day, as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. That is part of speaking the truth into one another's lives. Romans 15:14, it includes that was just preached a few weeks ago by Pastor Nichols. You yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, how do you reckon we are to encourage, stimulate, and admonish one another? By pulling whatever concept out of the sky that seems to be floating by at the moment and making the best use of it? We are to encourage, we are to stimulate, and we are to admonish one another by taking whatever truth of the Christian faith that is needed at that moment and helping to apply it to one another's lives. So as we're seeking to be honest as the body of Christ and to bring this body to maturity, then we are to bring to the table. It means to bring to the table in our loving interactions with one another whatever truth our brother or sister needs at the moment and helping them understand it and going beyond the understanding to helping them to apply it. Now that kind of honesty, that kind of openness and transparency is not that difficult when the truth that is needed is on the more glorious side of things. Right? It's more on the give me some skin, high five, wow, that was so encouraging truth of the faith. Honesty then is not, maybe it's not quite as needed because it's not that difficult. But where this honesty really comes into play is when the truth that is needed is not so pleasant. When the truth that is needed exposes sin and need for course correction. This honesty with one another would include a duty that's spelled out for us in a text like Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and ask 15 people for counsel and get them to pray. No, it says go and show his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, how do you show your spiritual brother his fault in order to bring about repentance and further growth in his life? By spinning out of your own head your own standards of right and wrong? He sinned because he violated my tradition. He violated my sense of propriety. He violated my particular application of Christian liberty. No. You show him his sin by applying the pure white light of truth to his life. And even when you don't have a Matthew 18:15 scenario where it's a sin that if it's not dealt with in a more immediate way, it can lead to discipline. Brethren, there's need in the body of Christ for that kind of interaction, which is iron sharpening iron. Helping one another to become better Christians, to help them to grow. And therefore, being honest with one another includes, when it's appropriate, helping one another face and deal with sinful tendencies, sinful weaknesses, so that we can make progress. Spiritual growth can be a wonderful experience. There are times like on the Lord's Day when you've heard some messages that have just been so glorious, you just feel like you're riding out on chariots of fire and the angels are breaking out over you in the hallelujah chorus, and you just feel yourself having grown about 5 feet taller in the spiritual life. But how many of you know, if you've been a Christian long enough, that spiritual growth can be a very, very painful process? You know, one of the things that can make it so painful is it involves having at times to face honestly and squarely things about God's truth and our life in light of that truth that are not pleasant and that we don't really want to face. And quite frankly, let me ask you this question. How many of you know that left to ourselves, we're really good at avoiding doing that? Therefore, we need other members of the body of Christ who will come, and the qualifying word is in love, who will come in love and come alongside with their arms around us and be honest about God's truth and honest about our lives in light of that truth. And that's when honesty is the most needed, because that's when it's the most difficult. And when we avoid that, at a lesser level, we're starting to kind of act like false teachers. Because they're not after people's good. They're after people's money, or they're after fame, or whatever thing else they're after. Paul understood how difficult this could be. He could be sympathetic. He was not calling the church at Ephesus to do something that he had not modeled for them. It's interesting when you go and you read his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, this church, that as he rehearsed his 3.5-year ministry there, two occasions, he said to them, as he reminded them of his ministry, both private and public, he said, "I did not shrink to declare to you what was profitable. I did not shrink. I did not hold back from declaring to you whatever was profitable to you spiritually, the entire counsel of God." And that seems to indicate that it took conscious effort on the part of an inspired apostle to be open and honest and bringing whatever needed to be brought to the table to help God's people grow. It's not easy. It's not for wimps. No doubt it was the hardest whenever that aspect of the faith in which he was expounding, applying, meant exposure of sin and need for repentance. And out of fear, we can avoid such transparency. You say, "Pastor Jeff, can't that be abused in a church where people pounce all over each other all the time?" Yes. "All right, that's what you want in this church?" No. If that happens in this church, I'm gone too. All right? I don't want that. I'm not talking about jumping into people's business when it's none of your business and taking a dog by the ears and getting bit. That's why Paul says in love. And that's why we have to spend a week next week talking about what it means to do that in love. There's a time to do it and time not to do it. But listen to me. A Christian can so fear being labeled as a person like that, that that Christian stays away from ever doing this responsibility. Right? You're so turned off by people that pounce on people and abuse this, and you so much don't want to be known as that, that you just stay away from it. And out of fear, we can avoid this. Fear that we might alienate someone. I remember on occasion someone exhorted me about something. And the person said, I realize that I'm taking the risk of alienating you. But you know what? I appreciate someone that's willing to risk that with me. Even if I don't agree, at least the person had the spiritual gumption to say, hey, listen, look at God's truth. Look at what you did. I'm too good at avoiding my sin. Fear that we might not be liked. Fear that we might be labeled. And some of those fears are well-founded. Because when you're honest with someone about God's truth and His life, in light of that truth, you might be misunderstood. You might be misrepresented. Makes me think of what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 4. The only other place where this participle is used in the New Testament. And he said to the Galatians, whom he was trying to rescue from false doctrine that was beginning to show up in their lives, at least it seemed to have done so. He said to them, have I become your enemy because I speak the truth? Literally, have I become your enemy because I'm being honest with you? I'm being open and transparent about God's truth in your life in light of that truth. It's true that being honest like this is not always responded to initially well by even genuine people of God. And so we need to be honest like this in love. We need to be able to speak truth and bring God's truth and apply it to one another's lives in very close and searching ways at times. So as we seek to help the body of Christ grow up into Him, part of this openness and transparency is being willing to apply whatever truth of Scripture needs to be applied at that moment. All right? That's the nature of this honesty. But then I want us to think about the need for this honesty. The need for this honesty. And some of the things I've already said really presents the need for this honesty. We need people to speak truth into our lives and to be honest with us. But I want us to consider another need for this honesty. The need for this honesty. Why is it so important for us to be open and transparent about the entirety of the Christian faith? Why is that so needful for maturity? Again, verse 14 is the clue. This honesty is needed, listen, because believers are susceptible to embracing error. Believers are susceptible to embracing error. I want you to notice that in verse 14, Paul is not focusing upon the effect of error and false teaching upon the unbelieving world, but upon professing believers in the body of Christ. A verse that reveals that believers are susceptible to embracing error. Now, verse 14 is plain that immature Christians, spiritual children, those who have not yet reached a real measure of maturity, are the most susceptible to embracing error. But you know the reality is, no matter how far along in the process of Christian maturity we have come, to some degree or another, every single person in this room, every redeemed child of God is susceptible to embracing error. And to think that you're not susceptible to that is really the first step down the wrong road. And so, Pastor Jeff, doesn't the believer have a fundamental love for the truth? Yes. Doesn't the believer have a fundamental commitment to pursue the truth? Most definitely. Well, then how can the believer be susceptible to error? One simple reason. The believer is not free from moral corruption in his heart that is opposed to the truth and that is attracted to error. Christians have new hearts and renewed minds. They're not dominated by error and reject truth like unbelievers. But the believer is not free from moral corruption in his heart that could cause him to reject any number of truths in the Word of God, or at least cover them over and be attracted to error. And don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that the believer, when that happens, is necessarily consciously, rebelliously saying, I don't care what Scripture says, and I'm just going to reject that. I don't want it. I don't care how much evidence you give me. And consciously embracing error because he's playing games. That might happen for a season, but that doesn't always happen. Folks, remaining sin is a very deceptive agent. And like a secret agent, he has a way of working covertly underground, below what we might call our consciousness, causing us to have an aversion to certain truths of the Word of God. Don't you know it's true? Are there some truths in the Word of God that even when you hear opened up from the Scripture, there's something in you that you wrestle with that says, you know, if I never heard that again, it'd be too soon? That's where we live. And there's a tendency to delight to find loopholes. Such is the power of remaining sin. It doesn't reign, but brother and sister, it remains. And that means that at any given time in the body of Christ, a large number of Christians, including weak pastors like myself, can be embracing certain errors. Now, sometimes they can be errors that are extremely dangerous and highly toxic, the kind of errors that if a professing believer continues to hold to without letting go of, will ultimately prove the person not to be a true Christian. Errors that oppose immediate threats to the soul. False teaching like that denies the deity or the humanity of Christ. False teaching that denies the resurrection or the Trinity. The denial of justification by faith alone. Those kinds of central doctrines of the faith. And the Scripture witnesses that Christians for a season can toy around with those things. But sometimes Christians can embrace errors that are much less serious, errors that do not pose an immediate threat to their souls, that do not necessarily call into question their salvation and conversion, but nevertheless they're errors. In other words, brethren, believers are susceptible to embracing error. We might not like that. Might be difficult to accept. I don't particularly enjoy acknowledging it and saying it. You know why? Because I'm a believer in the member and of the body of Christ. And I'm saying it about myself. And that is just a reality while the body of Christ is still on earth in her unperfected state. She is susceptible to embracing error. Now, how does that make honesty needful? Because an essential part of this honesty is distinguishing the truth from error. An essential part of this honesty is to distinguish the pure truth of the Word of God, the pure Christian faith, from that which dilutes it or opposes it. I'm going to say that again. An essential part of this honesty is distinguishing the truth from error. Since believers, brethren, are susceptible to embracing error, then one of the ways that we protect one another and help to deliver one another from the influence of false teaching, no matter how dangerous that might be on the scale of danger, in order to protect one another from it and deliver one another from it, that we might grow, we have to have the kind of openness and transparency that's willing to point out error and to distinguish the truth from it. Now, brethren, I trust that you know that we don't get up every sermon series and every sermon and we go into some kind of polemic and this is the error and this is the truth and this is what these people believe, is what we believe. But brethren, there's a place to do that. And openness and transparency in the church demands it. And I understand that that is not necessarily a very popular thing to do publicly or in our private interactions. I mean, it's not so big a deal to point out things embraced by the unbelieving world. You can get a lot of amens for that, privately or publicly. That's not too objectionable. But to do so within the body of Christ, to have the nerve to be so open and transparent to point out error, even if it's embraced by genuine believers, and to call people away from it and say that's error, and then to have the audacity to say that this is the truth that ought to be believed, and here are the implications for it for the life that ought to be lived out, and this is definitely the truth. It's not just my opinion. It's not just my interpretation. This is the pure truth, and this is error which dilutes it. I understand that in our day that might be considered unacceptable, unchristian, and uncouth. And when it's really sticky is when error is being promoted not by false teachers, but genuine members of the body of Christ. Paul focuses in verse 14, no doubt, upon false teachers who know what they're up to. You don't trick people and be crafty and deceitful scheming and go, whoops, I didn't mean to do that. But the fact is, even true believers and true teachers of the Word of God can unwittingly embrace and promote error in the body of Christ that undermines her spiritual maturity. Do you remember that occasion where the Apostle Peter made that great confession of Christ's office and identity? Who am I? Who do men say that I am? And they rattle off some of the popular, consensus of the day of who Jesus might be. Who do you say that I am? Peter stands up nice and boldly for the group and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Then within minutes, what a classic picture of how remaining sin works. It can spoil the best of moments. Within minutes, Jesus began to tell them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die and suffer and rise from the dead. And Peter spoke up and said, nope, not going to happen. Mm-mm. Lord, that's not in the divine plan. Lord, that is not what your word teaches. Peter, a saved man, listen, a saved man who loved Jesus with all of his heart, with a renewed mind, had embraced the pop theology of his day that had no room for a crucified, suffering Messiah. And when he heard it, he got glassy-eyed and said, oh, this can't be true. That doesn't fit. No wonder in that text, Jesus had to say to the disciples, listen, tell no one that I'm the Christ. Why? Because at that moment, had they been let loose to go around saying Jesus is the Christ, they would have botched the message. Because they would have played into the hands of the pop theology of the day that the Messiah was going to come, overthrow the Romans, and set up his eternal kingdom. And there from on out, it'd be happily ever after. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Father, the Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not minding the things of God, but the interests of man. You are a stumbling block to me. Now, if an apostle of Jesus Christ, who was used greatly in the early church, for a season could embrace and have a tendency to promote error that undermined the atoning work of Christ and the resurrection, don't you think that members in the body of Christ can, due to the effects of remaining sin in the heart, embrace and promote error unwittingly that undermines the growth of the body? Brethren, meaning that at times it is needful privately and publicly, when appropriate, when it affects a believer or a brother and sister in Christ out of love, to point that out and to call a person away from it and show them the truth and begin to urge them to live out that rather than that. And for whatever it's worth to you, I think I know one of the reasons why that might not be so popular in our own day. It may come at least partly from the influence of postmodernism on the church. I read or heard somewhere, heard somewhere at some point, and it seems to be verified by observation, that one of the tenets of postmodernism is a pseudo-humility, a false humility. It's the belief that it's humble to be unsure about what's true. And since it's humble to be unsure about what's true, then of course the flip side is that the very essence of arrogance and pride is to be sure about what's true. It's proud and it's arrogant and cocky to assert with confidence that this is not true and this is true. And as Christians, brethren, we breathe in the air of our society every single day, and it probably affects us more than we realize. To the point that we can think that it's wrong, it's proud, it is unloving to point out error that's being held within the body of Christ and call people to the truth, but that is not so. It is an essential part of being honest. It is a virtue. You say, can that be done wrongly? Yes. Come back next week. This honesty, brethren, is having the spiritual guts to protect one another from error. I want you to think about something for a minute. Imagine taking your New Testament and a pair of scissors and flipping through your New Testament and cutting out every passage in the New Testament that is either directly or indirectly related to helping believers in the church to distinguish pure truth from error. If you did that, you would not be left with much. You would cut out large portions of 1 Corinthians, or at least some portions perhaps of 2 Corinthians. The whole book of Galatians would be gone. A portion of Colossians would be gone. Portions of 1 and 2 Thessalonians would be gone. Portions of 1 and 2 Timothy would be gone, where Paul tells Timothy, the man of God, to stay away from error and protect God's people from error by teaching them sound or wholesome or healthy doctrine. You might have to cut out a little bit of Titus. You'd pretty much cut out the entire book of Hebrews. You'd never be able to read 2 Peter again for your devotions. Portions of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John would be gone, and Jude would definitely no longer exist in the New Testament. I don't know the exact percentage of how much of the New Testament is dedicated to that, but I wouldn't be shocked if it's at least 50% or better. Brethren, the New Testament is itself an example of this kind of honesty, of putting all the cards out on the table and the willingness in a climate of honesty to point out error and to put the truth beside it. And why would you think the New Testament gives so much space to that? Because, brethren, the body of Christ has an enemy. His name's Satan. And he's not the figment of an overactive imagination. He's real. He works around the clock to try to wreak havoc in the body of Christ. And if it were up to him, he would destroy the body of Christ. And he loves destroying local churches. And in the early church and throughout church history, one of the greatest methods that he has used to weaken the church is by getting the church to embrace error. Sometimes massive error, sometimes not so massive. And that ought not surprise us, because the first time we see him in the Bible, he says to someone, did God really say that? Why does he choose error as one of his weapons of choice? But because perhaps he understands what verse 15 teaches. That it is truth that brings maturity in the body, and it is error which hinders it. So many times in counseling, you have to spend time not just applying the truth to someone, but getting them to lay aside all the false assumptions that they've embraced for years and begin to think after God's truth. And brethren, a climate of honesty is that when it's needed and appropriate in public or in private, when we're aware that someone is embracing something that is causing a lack of spiritual health and growth, that when it's appropriate, we're willing to do it. Unpopular, yes, but brethren, honesty demands it. Sound doctrine means healthy doctrine. What if I were to have a big, nice tray of about 200 brownies up here today? And once all the kids rush the stage, I said, come on up and get you some brownies. But let me just tell you, before you come up, they have just a little trace of cyanide in them. But it's not enough to kill you. You might go a long time before any effects. I mean, you'd have to eat a lot of them before you could really get to that point. How many of you would eat the brownie? Now, no wise guy say, oh, I'm going to do it, man. How many of you would come and eat the brownie? Well, brother, why would we be less careful about the precious truth revealed in this book? And a little bit of error can make us sick. And it can get into the system and cause a lack of growth in the body of Christ. What's the need? What's the nature of this honesty? It is being open and transparent about the entirety of the faith. What's the need of this honesty? As Christians, we're susceptible to embracing error. And when needed, and when appropriate, and in love, there's a climate in the church where it can be pointed out and the truth can be set beside it. I want to close with something from A.W. Tozer. I don't know if this was in a book. I found it on a blog site. I don't know if this was a part of a sermon, but supposedly these are the words of A.W. Tozer in a book or a sermon. And he talks about this very thing. And I want to close with it. He says, it would be impossible to overemphasize the importance of sound doctrine in the life of a Christian. Right thinking about all spiritual matters is imperative if we would have right living. As men do not gather grapes of thorns nor figs of thistles, sound character does not grow out of unsound teaching. And I took bits and pieces so this doesn't flow exactly as he said it, but brought up the relevant parts. He goes on to say later, the word doctrine means simply religious beliefs held and taught. It is the sacred task of all Christians, first as believers, then as teachers of religious beliefs, to be certain that these beliefs correspond exactly to truth. A precise agreement between belief and fact constitutes soundness in doctrine. We cannot afford to have less. Each generation of Christians must look to its beliefs. While truth itself is unchanging, the minds of men are porous vessels out of which truth can leak and into which error may seep to dilute the truth they contain. The human heart is heretical by nature and runs to error as naturally as a garden to weeds. All a man, all a church or denomination needs to guarantee deterioration of doctrine is to take everything for granted and do nothing. The unattended garden will soon be overrun with weeds. The heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will shortly be a theological wilderness. The church or denomination that grows careless on the highway of truth will before long find itself astray, bogged down in some mud flat from which there is no escape. In every field of human thought and activity, accuracy is considered a virtue. To err ever so slightly is to invite serious loss, if not death itself. Only in religious thought is faithfulness to truth looked upon as a fault. When men deal with things earthly and temporal, they demand truth. When they come to the consideration of things heavenly and eternal, they hedge and hesitate as if truth neither could be discovered or didn't matter anyway. Well, may God give us the grace to speak the truth, and as we'll see, speak the truth in love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, we know our tendencies to even take what we've heard this morning and misapply them and do so in a climate that's not loving. Lord, honesty that is brutal and doesn't have love does no good. So we pray you would deliver us from that. And yet at the same time, Lord, that we would not have an unprincipled sentiment that we call love, that's not willing to be honest with one another about our lives in light of the truth, that when needed and when there's a threat, to point out that error, that unsound doctrine, which will bring a lack of health to the body. God, give us grace to do what sometimes is uncomfortable to do. And again, help us to do it in love. And we ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.